Join me with prayer, with me in prayer as we turn to the Word of God. Father in heaven, your love for us is without measure. As Peter said when he wrote to the churches, you have provided all that is necessary for faith and godliness. As we have assembled here this morning, Father, in remembrance of many things, not least, of course, those men and women who either gave their lives or substantial portions of it in order to defend this country. We're mindful, too, of the blessings that have surrounded the founding of our nation and have blessed it along the way. We acknowledge, our Father, that our nation is adrift. Indeed, it is in rebellion, and it grieves us. We pray, our Father, that we as a body of believers will fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus in the happy anticipation of His return. But we will also attune our ears so that our Father, the Spirit, might instruct us upon the way. And amongst the precious gifts you have given to us, salvation, forgiveness of sin, hope for life eternal, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, there is also, Father, the Word. And herein, our Lord, we receive those instructions, those principles, those truths by which to live our lives. We know, our Father, that if we will come to your word in faith, your Spirit will enable us to understand. And if we are in faith and humble before you, your Spirit will enable us to obey. So, Father, bless us in the time remaining. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open your scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. The title for today's message is Trustworthy Sources. And as I proceed, you will quickly be persuaded that I have a remarkably long introduction. Before I get to the topic for today, that's because you're getting the last half of last week's sermons. I don't know how many of you came up to me and said, "Are you okay?" And so I'll pay you back. In your bulletin, there are a couple of inserts. Of course, we always have the preview for next week. I would encourage you to be aware of that. You should have a white sheet which has on it scientific method steps. If you don't have that, raise your hand and I'll get an usher or two. A bunch of them were sitting on the welcome table, on the welcome desk on the way in. I'm going to make reference to that a little later on in the message. Well, now, it is hard to decide, right? If you step back and you kind of think broadly about the entirety of the Old Testament in particular, I think it's hard to decide which stands out more from the history of Israel. Is it God's grace or is it Israel's forgetting God's grace? Is it God's grace or is it Israel's forgetting God's grace? Of course, forgetfulness is common human trait. How many of you forgot something last week? Yeah, okay. And the rest of you have forgotten that you forgot, and we'll just work on that, right? See, forgetting, we know that, right? But I think probably many of us would recognize, if we're old enough to remember anything, if you're old enough, you realize that the conditions in which we live today actually make remembering more difficult. And this is really true. I read a book recently. That's what I like to do. I read a book by a man named Tim Challies. And the title of the book is this: The Next Story, Faith, Friends, Family, and the Digital World. Now, when you listen to what he has to say, you realize this is a man who spends his life dealing with digital and electronic communications. That's what he does. But he has this to say about it. He highlights a powerful new force in our lives which undermines, that is, weakens memory. That force is information technology. Information technologies are premised, right? They're built on the idea of efficiency. The idea that both faster and more information is better. And of course, that is most of the time true. You know, you ever done this when you're cruising into a town and you're a little bit hungry and you, I wonder whether is there a place to eat? You whip out your smartphone, right? And before you have time to pass the next D-cell lane, there it is. Is that convenient? I'm sure it is. It's extremely nice. More and faster. In fact, you could probably pick 15 different coffee shops that you might want to drop in. That makes the quality of life great. But of course, it's not always better to have more faster. As Challies points out, we can easily spend too little time and give too little attention to anything as we race from one thing to the next. Recent studies, in fact, have demonstrated that this actually affects the brain being the physical aspect of the mind. Let me cite Mr. Challies again. If we surround ourselves by too many stimuli, we force our brains into a state of continuous partial attention. A state in which we keep tabs on everything without giving focused attention to anything. When in this state of continuous partial attention, people may place their brains in a heightened state of stress. They no longer have time to reflect, contemplate, or make thoughtful decisions. Instead, they exist in a sense of constant crisis, on the alert for a new contact, or a bit of exciting news or information at any moment. Once people get into and used to this state, they tend to thrive on it. Perpetual connectivity. It feeds their egos and sense of self-worth, and it becomes irresistible. I was chatting this morning, and one of the places I love to study is none of your business, but it's an interesting place. It's a coffee shop, right? And I sit there and I watch people come in. And you know what I see? Not always, but often. No eye contact. No conversation. And now Challies is saying that studies have demonstrated that it alters the physical quality of the brain. Now, let me give you a fair warning. The addictive quality... The addictive quality of this technology is not innocent. In an overstimulated world, we all face the challenge of boredom. How do we handle those times when no one is demanding our attention? If things move too slowly, we find it hard to focus on immediate tasks and opportunities. We get restless and bored. In light of this, consider the following quote. The smartphone, how many of you own a smartphone? Be honest, smartphones, yeah, they dominate the world. Do I own a smartphone? No, I own a dumb phone. The smartphone has abolished boredom. Hallelujah. But think about what this means. It does not mean that the smartphone has given us a sense of purpose and peace. It does not mean that the smartphone cultivates mindfulness, meditation, or contemplation, or that it provides focus, insight, patience, and joy. The smartphone has abolished boredom only in that it gives a constant stream of stimulation. It is more likely to dissipate and disturb attention than collect and clarify it. The cell phone is a device of distraction. We all know it and feel it, and it has become a subject of extensive study. It is also the new reality of our economy. Dopamine Labs attracts developers to purchase their neurobiologically tuned algorithm with the lure, quote, turn your app into a habit, end quote. The company bills its service as an application programming interface for dopamine. That is, it helps developers design their apps to be addictive. As I said, fair warning. The electronic device you use is designed to use you. The purposes do not include developing self-control and quiet withdrawal from daily concerns to remember and to connect with God and the riches of His grace and His calling. Information technology brings many good things into our lives, but as Challies warns us, we need to be cautious regarding our habit of pursuing more faster. Quote, efficiency is a dangerous mindset to our faith. We do not want to be efficient worshipers, driven by a desire to get more of God in a shorter amount of time. We do not want to be hurried worshipers who value speed over quality. And yet, there are multitudes of one-minute Bibles, two-minute devotionals available for those of us who just can't spare the time. For those who need a spiritual fix for the sake of conscience but aren't willing to sacrifice more time. God calls us to read His Word meditatively, to give it the time and attention it needs, the attention that we need, if the Word is to pierce, quote, to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We face the danger, don't we, of our devotions, our prayer, and Bible reading becoming just one more thing in the constant flow of things we do. We move through it as efficiently as possible so we can get on to the next thing. And how likely is it that we will be then penetrated, pierced, stopped, so that God can say, may I have your attention, please? There are some things that you and I need to talk about. Now I'm going to raise a couple of side issues that will flow together by God's grace. When I was in seminary during the early 70s, the spiritual battle of the day was to defend the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. There were those who wanted to be free to edit the Bible so that it was more in line with current beliefs, values, and practices. It was like those who view the United States Constitution as a quote-unquote living document which needs to be constantly adapted to the changing realities of national life. But I don't think that that is what was meant in the Bible when in Hebrews you read that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Those who were defending the Bible as the Word of God affirmed a couple of things about it. They said it was a plenary inspiration, meaning that every word was inspired, and then was preserved by God. How precious is this Word? Then, In the 90s, when I was pastoring a church just north of Portland, an ordained pastor on my staff came to me all excited. And he said, "Pastor John, look at this. Reader's Digest has just come out with a condensed Bible." I said, "Excuse me? Oh, it's wonderful." And I'm not, this is not made up. This is not apocryphal. This is not quite a quote. He said, "Yes, they have edited out all the repetitions and redundancy, and they've just kept the essential parts in." What had he forgotten? Had he forgotten why it was important? And what of us? When we are content to approach the Bible casually and infrequently and in nothing more than small portions, do we really think we are going to hear what God wants to say to us? Now, you know, it's interesting if you go back to Peter again. I haven't forgotten. I'm supposed to be preaching out of Peter. That Peter had no illusions. That simply because there were written documents, there was no fear that God's people would forget what they had once been taught and known. Even in the ancient world, of course, people were constantly distracted from necessary things to paying attention to incidental and ephemeral things, shifting from the word and work of God to the words and works of men. Of course, that's just a constant battle. We know it. Peter knew the history of his own people, the Jews, who had been told over and over and over again and had forgotten what they were told over and over and over again. And so Peter, in response to this, you'll notice, he says, "I intend always to remind you." And then a little later he says, "I think it right to stir you up by way of reminder." And then again, "I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." That's what this is about. Now, in the last half of the 19th century, a debate and division erupted within the Christian churches of America. This was a debate between those who advocated what they called the use of methods in evangelism and those who instead insisted on the use of means. You think, what in the world is that about, right? Well, what's the distinction between methods and means? Well, there's not much if you just take them as freestanding words. But these were not freestanding words in the debate. Rather, means refer to the means of grace spelled out in the Bible. The means of grace were these: the Word of God preached and taught, prayer, times of worship, ways of worship, and lastly, the ordinances or sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. God's people are instructed in God's Word to thrive and to feast upon these things and to rely upon them as the foundation and the substance of the life that they live for Christ in the world. All these were means of grace given by God as vehicles by which the Spirit would work in people's lives, bringing them under conviction and to faith. By contrast, methods were activities designed or developed, practiced, and put in place when seen as effective in stirring people to action. Some historical examples are these: prolonged and highly emotional preaching, extended and emotionally intense singing, the mourner's bench. How many are familiar with that? The mourner's bench. When at these rallies, great evangelistic rallies, somebody would feel like they were coming under conviction, and they were encouraged to go forward in front of the whole crowd and sit at these special places where they were supposed to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly was the altar call. All of these were seen as powerful ways of working alongside of and with the Spirit to get people to do what they needed to do. We're likely to think that this is great. But consider this. One of the most widely known evangelists of the late 19th century was Charles Finney. And Charles Finney declared, that with the right methods, he could get any man on earth to come to conversion and faith in Jesus as Savior. In Mr. Finney's opinion, it was up to man using the right methods. Had Mr. Finney forgotten something? Let me take us on a little side journey. At the heart of the Reformation was the doctrine of justification, how we are set right with God. That doctrine spelled out this God-ordained process in these steps, that we are saved by faith alone, that we are saved by grace alone, that we are saved in Christ alone, that we are saved by the Word of God alone, we are saved for the glory of God alone. It is God alone who works upon the heart and can change it. But most of the church at that time did not remember that. Someone had forgotten to remind them of what the Protestant reformers had rediscovered after almost complete burial for 1,000 years under Roman Catholic ritualism, saint worship, and papal indulgences. All of those are methods devised by men to get people to do what other men think they should. Forgetting. What about us? Will we forget or will we remember? You'll walk out the doors into one of the most highly distracting cultures ever developed upon the face of the earth. You will have the means of distraction all around you. And you have a choice. You just have a choice. That is the glory, if you will, of our age. We have a choice. Our need to remember reflects the importance and the trustworthiness of our sources of knowledge. And this is the point that we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. You thought I'd forgotten I was preaching. I haven't. I've been preaching, but I wasn't necessarily preaching 1 Peter or 2 Peter. This is what Peter says. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. knowing this first of all, that prophecy was never produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We are not only confronted with massive amounts of distraction, but we are also, at this point in the cultural evolutions of humanity, caught up in a massive shift. This shift is in how we know the truth. The current official position, that which is taught in schools and upheld as the model by academic community and by the state, is that we base truth and knowledge claims on the scientific method. Now, you ought to be looking at that little insert that you have there that I handed out to you. I'm not going to read all the way through that. You need to take note of it. So I give a... This is not mine, of course. I got this off the internet. One of those fast and efficient accesses that's so nice, right? Whoa, click, click, click. Got what I needed. Love it, right? By the grace of God, I'm made master of my use of the internet, mainly because I'm incompetent and rely on my wife all the time. So here's the scientific method, right? Here's the scientific method. You make an observation. You propose a hypothesis. This is what I think works. You design and perform an experiment to test the hypothesis. You analyze your data to determine whether or not the hypothesis should be accepted or rejected. If necessary, you propose and test a new hypothesis. It's nice having Lou Basner here. She could do this probably in her sleep twice over. Nice to see you, Lou. If you're having trouble designing an experiment or even getting an idea for a project, start with the first step of the scientific method. Make observations. Great. Then a definition of hypothesis, and then below that you'll see that part of it is that you set up a proposition. And then the last thing on that page is a definition of proposition. Something such as a plan or offer that is presented to a person or group of people to consider. Proposition in a sentence. The act of offering or suggesting something to be considered, accepted, adopted, or done. Now, the reason I put that there, number one, is so you'll have clear thinking. You'll know what the scientific method actually is, because pretty soon, if you reflect about it, you will realize it is not adequate to meet the needs of knowledge and wisdom in the conduct of human life. Notice, not all propositions lead to the application of the scientific method. Consequently, we might consider that, in fact, I didn't do this, I apologize. That not all knowledge is best discerned or determined by the scientific method. Now, that may seem obvious to most of us, but an entire philosophical school called logical positivism for much of the 19th century was in many places dominant and continues to powerfully influence the thinking of many, which insists, what? That the only way in which anything can be verified or validated as true is by the scientific method. Everything else is opinion. Now, may I point out that all religion is opinion. And therefore, according to those who stand by this as the true way to know knowledge, religion is merely opinion. Heidi can have an opinion. Mark can have an opinion. Vicky can have an opinion. And I can have an opinion. And that's all that they are. As evangelical Christians, however, now understand what I'm saying. That is the mindset of our secular materialistic culture. But you and I, presumably, are evangelical Christians. As evangelical Christians, we recognize that the Bible gives us, do you see that word? Propositional truths. Truths about God, about creation, and all manner of other things. We do not see that the Bible offers us suggestions or optional explanations which need to be tested or tried in order that we might decide which are good, which are workable, and which are good guidelines for action. Actually, we receive biblical propositions as definitive statements or explanations which illumine or bring into focus what we encounter and experience in life. Now, you know what I'm talking about. Authority. What has the right and the power to tell us what we are supposed to believe? You have a problem with that? Yeah, you do. I know you do. You know why I know you do? Because I do. Resist the Word of God. I can resist the Word of God on moral grounds, but I want to do that, and because I want to do that, I'm sure it's good. It'd be good for me, too bad for you. But there's another ground. Well, I'm not really sure that that's true. I'm not sure that I can put the whole weight of my faith on it, just because the Bible says it. Biblical truths, as a matter of fact, are designed to test us, not for us to test the truth. It is, however, hard to live that way in a world which functions differently, or at least pretends to. You see, I think if we reflect upon it, we recognize that there's a myth going on. The myth of modern learning is that we are all empirical scientists who only believe that which we have proven to be factual, and that all proof begins with skepticism. We take nothing on authority. Of course, that's not how we actually function. What the pure or perfect empirical scientist, assuming such creatures exist, hold as to be fact is and can only be the result of repeatable and therefore predictable results from a combination of carefully measured conditions. For something to be a scientific fact, it has to be, am I keeping up with myself? Yes. It has to be verifiable by being brought into being or recreated by anyone who puts together the right set of prescribed conditions. I want you to look at that sentence for a moment. If something is true, it can be recreated by who? Anyone putting together the right combination, right? Isn't that what you do in a laboratory? And if you can't do that, then you're just talking through your hat. So Charles Finney said, I can put things together just so, and I can get the same result. What do you think? You see, there are profound problems when we allow this kind of perception of truth to begin to dominate wider and wider areas of our thinking. Beloved, this can only be done if and when results are gained from highly limited and steady state variables. But virtually all human acts lie outside those conditions. All history lies outside the reach of such fact finding. Human actions entail moral reasoning, and moral reasoning assumes free choice on the part of the one who reasons and then acts. How many of us parents have attempted to put together exactly the right combination of situations to create a perfectly obedient child? Now, Nina and I have succeeded for the most part. Now I know you're not awake. Let me say that again. There's nothing. By the way, in any time you encounter anybody who comes up with a grand idea and a great scheme and they're just going to explain everything, you say, great, let's run it by 2 to 3 year olds. And they will undo almost anything you thought you could predict and make sure it would happen, because they are just full of freedom, aren't they? And we do everything we can to get rid of that noisome potentiality to be making up their own minds based upon their own opinions, pursuing their own desires. And how well do we succeed? Now, there is something that happens when a culture becomes confused about how it knows things. And here is one of the things that happens. In no small degree, the deep and pervasive skepticism regarding almost all forms of wisdom and truth or knowledge of the common good which runs through our political and social life together stems from this myth of knowing, which so distorts and undermines confidence in all forms of moral reasoning. What's the common good? How best could we organize the city of Oroville? Have any ideas? Think your ideas will stand up? Now, I know that this is not how I'm supposed to preach. Sermons are supposed to provide truths about God and godly wisdom for living well in the world. Key to this is exegesis and exposition of portions of the Bible. Exegesis, I want to demonstrate that I know what I'm supposed to do. Exegesis is drawing out of a passage what is presumably in the passage. That's exegesis. Exposition is explaining the original meaning in current terms. The dictionary defines this as a comprehensive description and explanation of an idea or theory. Synonyms: explanation, description, elucidation, explication, interpretation. And finally, a good sermon moves from exegesis through exposition to exhortation. Exhortation is moving from understanding to action. But if that's going to work, you have to believe what was said. You've got to believe it was true. And the question which is constantly pushing on us is simply this: do you look at this as a body of opinions or a body of truths? The verses we have before us this morning are, for the most part, exhortation. Peter wants to move his audience to a certain sort of action. Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." MacArthur, and this is his study Bible, has a helpful clarification of that verse in his study Bible. This is what MacArthur says, quote, "This translation," he's referring to fully confirmed, "could indicate that the eyewitness account of Christ's majesty at the transfiguration," that was the event described by Peter, "and confirmed in the scriptures. However, the Greek word order is crucial in that it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that the event on the Mount of Transfiguration was the most important thing. It doesn't say that. It says, quote, "We have more sure the prophetic word." And it shifts our focus to the word and away from the event of the transfiguration. The original arrangement of that sentence supports the interpretation that Peter is... Should I catch up with myself again? That Peter is ranking Scripture over experience. The prophetic word, Scripture, is more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than the experience of any individual. More specifically, the Word of God is a more reliable verification of the teachings about the person, atonement, and second coming of Christ than even a genuine first-hand experience by the apostles. Peter is saying two things to his readers. First, he is reminding them that his testimony regarding Jesus was not something he simply dreamed up, either by himself or by consulting with the other apostles. It does not represent their deep longing for the realization of the ancient promises of God's Word. Clever answers that might magnify the secret inner meaning of ordinary events. Rather, what Peter is saying is that He, James, and John were personally present when the voice of God spoke to Jesus. "This is my beloved Son." Would you have liked to have been there? To have been on that mountain? To see Jesus suddenly radiantly white, says, like the sun. And then to hear a voice audible. How many of you have said to somebody, "Well, you know, the Lord told me," well, He didn't speak to me in an audible voice. I'm not weird or anything like that. But the Lord told me. We do that all the time, right? But here they could have said, "God said from the heavens, this is my beloved." Wouldn't that do it? But you know what? It didn't. Recall that God spoke from the top of Mount Sinai to the Israelites. And how long did they remember? Well now, let us shift. These guys are talking about Jesus. This is the New Testament. They're going to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Surely they're going to get it straight. They didn't. If you're familiar with the record of the disciples' relations with Jesus, you know that the experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration did not determine what they believed. You see, the disciples at that point still cannot come to grips with the fact that the coming of the Messiah sent by God is not about the fulfillment of their dreams and aspirations. It's just about God. How do we know that? Somebody asked. I saw a guy. Got to pray for this. He's a fellow pastor. He's pastoring a church in our town. We were both at our secret study place yesterday, and it was time to go home. And he packed up his books. And I said to him, "Are you all ready for tomorrow?" And he says, "No." I said, "Well." Okay. He's going to go home and look up illustrations. It ought to be reflecting on the sermon for 2 weeks down the road. Why? So you give God time to edit it. When Jesus rose from the dead and was preparing to ascend to heaven, the disciples and He were gathered. And what did the disciples ask Jesus? "Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Are you going to establish the kingdom now?" They still did not get it. But beloved, we do. Returning to Peter's words, looking at verses following verse 19, we encounter verse 21. There's a second message. Peter wants to drive home to his readers. This is what he says. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." What did he say? "To which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Who wrote the book? God did. Really? Now, you see, there's an application here. And the application is this. The great men, the servants of God, did not create They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And there's a consequence to this. Attention is not to be given to the men. It is to be given to the Word. We don't care particularly about the particulars and the peculiarities of the men whom God used. Oh, it's interesting, of course, and sometimes the record of their lives reveals things about God and His grace and His mercy, and we are inspired by that. But you know, every single man who wrote any portion of this book was just like you and me, a sinner. So you don't look to the men. You look to God, who's the author of the book. Now we know this, but though we know it, we do not act rationally according to what we know. That is, there are few indeed who make the study of God's Word the consistent priority of their life. We're distracted. We are convinced we have 100 other things at least as important. And in practice, more so. You know, the great days of preaching and teaching in the life of the church are not the days when people simply gather to hear the Word. No, no. The great days of preaching are the days when people listened with care because they had already studied the Word at home. And they were listening for confirmation and a deepening of the beginnings of their understanding. I freely admit the odds are against us. No age has had more distractions. Beyond that, few eras in history have been more suspicious of knowing. We say that if what's in the head doesn't make it to the heart, it's just a waste of time. True? True. That doesn't justify empty heads. If there's next to nothing in the head, the Spirit hasn't got much to work with. Peter declares, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You were just waiting. You know I have an application. Am I ready? And will I in fact take the Scriptures as God's Word to me? Will I not just respect it, but will I devote myself to it so that I can become wise in godliness and immovable in conviction? Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, great indeed are your gifts to us. Therefore, great indeed our responsibility and accountability for how we have used them. Have mercy upon us. You indeed are a merciful God. It is written on virtually every page of what you have written for us to read. So may we, by your grace, become devoted students of the living Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.